When we went to live worship back in May, you guys hear that? All right. We said, you know, we're trying to cut down on the singing, but we weren't going to go to no singing, because how do you worship God without singing? But we said, well, we'll cut that down a little bit, and in the offertory parts, we'll do some instrumental stuff, and it's really gotten to us to be able to use the pianos dedicated and solo, and it's just been beautiful. And so I hope you enjoy that, and thank you, Shannon. And Steve, was that Steve? Oh, couldn't see over the thing. Thank you, Steve. There he is, Steve Shannon, hey. Okay, we're in the center of your worship programs. We have our scripture for today. It looks like a long one, but we won't read the whole thing at the beginning. From 1 Samuel, chapter 4. We've been studying, I'll say some words as means of intro here. We've been studying 1 Samuel now for over a month. And what we see is not a very pretty picture of Israel, to say the least. As a matter of fact, that's probably why these sections are not preached on, except maybe sometimes Hannah. It's hard to preach through. It's hard to understand. It's hard to get. What's God doing here, and what does this say, and where is gospel, and where is grace? But as we saw, Hannah's very name means grace, and that tells us something. But we see that the critique of Israel is that religion in Israel is defiled. It's apostate, the word we looked at a few weeks ago. It's false, it's fake. And while there are some true worshipers there, this really starts with the priesthood. The nation is spiritually barren, just as Hannah is unable to conceive. But God is about to do a new thing in Israel through this faithful servant, Hannah's prayer. She gives birth to Samuel, and it'll be through Samuel that God will start and do a new thing in Israel. It'll be a new day. But as with all new days and things, the old must come to an end. In other words, new life comes through death, and restoration comes through destruction. In chapter 2 and 3, we see a God telling a blind, complacent priest Eli that he and his house will be torn down and that God will build a faithful priesthood for himself. They robbed the grace of God from God's children. And in this new day, there will be no grace robbers, at least not as representatives under God. Last week, Pablo preached on the sinful priest sons of Eli. They lost a battle and they thought, oh, we forgot God, get the box and bring God and the box into battle. Then they lost horrifically. They die in the process, and that's where we pick up our text today. Let me go to the Lord in prayer one more time and we read our text. Father, we come to you now, and we just with still songs of praise resonating in our hearts and fresh off our lips, Lord, and we want to hear from you in your word. And you have a message for us in this dark text, glimmers of hope and light and your glory. Help us to see in this text exactly what you would have us to see. Help it to change our hearts. Let us be true worshipers in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to read chapter 4, verses 12 to 18 to begin with. This is the word of the Lord. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news of the city, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" And he brought the news and answered, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so we'll look at the other sections as we go on here. But you know, as I said, we're going to be ordaining and installing, Jeremy and Ozzy and installing Pablo today. And as I think of that called ordained office in our church, and men discerning the call of God on their lives and the word of God permeating that ministry, I said, man, if we'd only planned this series out so that I preached on what Taylor preached on 2 weeks ago, that great call of Samuel, one of the greatest calls of a man in Scripture, where he hears the word of God and then the word of God permeates his ministry. But as I looked at this text, a text I've been dying to preach on because it's such a cool text, as you're going to see, but I said, actually, this is a perfect text for men to read who are considering going into called ordained ministry. Because what is at stake in ministry is nothing less than God's glory and God's grace flowing to his people. That's what this text is about. So a question, as we would seek to be an authentic church rather than an apostate church, to be agents of grace rather than robbers of grace, what does worldly religion and worship look like? These people have a church. It's the tabernacle at Shiloh. They have worship through the prescribed practices. They have their version of pastors in the priesthood. They say the name of Yahweh, and they recognize the throne of the presence of God with the Ark of the Covenant. So what is the core problem of these people that have all the components of what it should seem like godly worship to Yahweh? Why are they honoring God with their lips, all the while their hearts are far away from him, which is indictment we see later in Scripture? You see, worship of Yahweh very easily devolves into pagan worship, in treating the Almighty God like the pagans treat their little g gods, in looking at God like he's a genie in a bottle or a god in a box. Yet today's text reminds us that in order to be protectors of true worship, agents of grace, we need to rightly view the glory of the Lord. And when we don't, God will defend and uphold his own glory, even at the expense of his own people. I have the outline for the sermon in the bulletin there. God in a box, the glory of the Lord, and the gospel of grace. And that's basically going to be the flow of the sermon, but you know, I often don't tell you when we're at different points, so see if you can follow along. The question I asked just a minute or two ago, what is the difference between worldly religion and the gospel of grace? Is the defining feature when we see the sins of the world enter into the church? Is that the defining feature of when a church has become like the world? Like things like sexual immorality or abuse of power or neglect of the poor? Does that mean that the church has become an apostate church? Well, certainly that's part of it, right? I mean, we saw that with Hophni and Phinehas. Do we all the sins of pagan worship in the sexual immorality, abusing the people instead of rather than being agents of grace, robbers of grace, having temple prostitution? Yes, sexual immorality was there. But do you remember the indictment against Hophni and Phinehas? They scorned the sacrifices of the Lord. They treated worship of God with contempt. So yes, how we treat people and how we live immorally are sins, and when you see that in a church, but that's evidence of a deeper root problem underneath that. Treating common the things of God. Not rightly viewing the glory of the Lord, because how would we do those things if we did? See, the problem is twofold. We have lost a sense of the glory of God and of God's grace toward his people. So both things are upside down. So in that Hophni and Phinehas section where those judgments that we see happening today, they were prophesied in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It said they did this to the people. It said that twice. But then twice it said how they were treating worship of God. The glory of the Lord and grace to his people. Two components. See, the differentiation between the true church and the world is in how we approach God. All the religions of the world approach him, like I said, like he's a genie in a bottle, somebody to be summoned. And here there's humor in this. He's God in a box. Bring in the box. We need something. We were made for God, not the other way around. But folks, even the church can treat God the way the world treats God, whether they have formal religion or they're irreligious. Even people that claim to be spiritual with no God all have a karma understanding of life. The golden rule. I do this, I get that. God, you see I'm behaving, now do good things for me. Oh, we didn't bring you into battle. Let me bring you into battle. In the world, there are two mechanisms to work God, to rub the bottle so the genie will pop out. You do what God wants, then God owes you to do what you want. It's a reversal. And as Christians, yet we so often do this. We charge ahead, and then when we need God, we call him in. And in that moment, we realize, oh no, I haven't been praying. I haven't been reading scripture. Maybe I haven't been to church. I haven't been doing all the things of religious people. God, I'll start doing those things. Look at how good I am. Now will you do this? That's pagan worship. Appeasing the deity. That is not worship of Yahweh. That's what the people were doing. That's karma. Quid pro quo. Superstition. Manipulation. Not relationship. Not worship. You know, I think about even, you know, we could think of drastic cases of this, right? People justifying their immorality by praying to God. God, you know, it's like so often we see God is leading me to do this, but we just charge ahead, right? And then when we, like, oh yeah, we better bring God into this. But I think it happens in more subtle ways. Like for me, for instance, this week, I mean, we designed that fall event yesterday. Because we know we need fellowship. We've been preaching that for so long. We need to be together, and God is glorified when his people are together in fellowship. But then, once decided and prayed through, now it's all work. And as I saw, like, Pablo and Shannon and Mark and everybody, the missions, all those people that did everything. And then we had the threat of weather. Rain yesterday. Right? Well, how do you do this in the rain? Suddenly I'm going to the Lord in prayer, and then I'm like, oh my gosh, I haven't been really praying about this. I'm sorry, Lord, but I'm praying now about it. So, and it's all about like the logistics. That's not relationship. That's like I view God as a genie in a bottle. Oh my gosh, I need help. Rub the bottle. Come on, God. Now, is it wrong to bring our prayers and requests to God? Of course not. He tells us. What father among you would give their kid a serpent if they asked him for something good? How much more will your father ask me? But he wants you to ask him in and through relationship. Even in ministry, we could forget that. It's backwards. It's the opposite of grace. The order in which it happens is God does for us and we respond in faith. Not we do for God, and God responds and owes us. It's backwards. And here God has had enough of being treated like a God in a box. like the pagans view their idols. And so the final nail in the coffin of the priesthood of Eli comes about. He's the keeper of God in a box. Not since this ark was constructed, and Pablo talked about that, it's covered in gold. It contains the tablets of the law, the manna that God provided in the wilderness as his provision, and the power of God in the staff of Aaron. It doesn't have an image of God on it because it is the throne of God, it is the mercy seat of God, and his glory resonates from it. And not since it was constructed in the wilderness has it left the side of Israel. Imagine you're the priest, but that leaves Israel. Be like the president of this country, and we get taken over by another country. Imagine you're that guy. It's devastating. And so he dies, and did you hear how he died? It wasn't until he heard that the ark of God had been captured, been taken exile. It says he was fat, fell over in his chair, broke his neck, and he died. Keep those facts in mind as we read the beginning of chapter 5. We're going to skip the middle section there for a second and go to 5, verses 1 to 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. So what are they doing? He's a spoil of war. It's like he's going to be now a vassal god to this god Dagon, because they knew of what Yahweh, the God of Israel, did to the Egyptians. We saw that in earlier chapters. Whoa, this God destroyed the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Now they conquer Israel, capture this God. That must mean Dagon is more powerful. But we recognize the God of Israel is a little bit powerful. And so let's bring him into the house of Dagon in case we need him. But he's serving Dagon. Verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Not the generic name of God, which was used earlier in the passage for the ark, but of the Lord. This is humor, folks. This honestly is. In the Hebrew, they'd read this and they'd crack up. Here they set this conquered God, Yahweh, in front of Dagon, their god, and the next day Dagon is worshiping Yahweh, because every knee will bow. And if the humor was not good enough, continuing in verse 3, so they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Get over there, God. And do we do that in our own lives? Don't interfere here, God. We'll put you over here. Thinking that God has a place that he can be and a place that he can't be. There is no place that God doesn't have rule in this world or in your heart. And as we've said from Philippians 3, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some in submission, because they have not followed him, and some out of hearts of love, because he's their Savior. Verse 4, but when they arose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, that being Yahweh, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Why do I include this section from chapter 5 in with what I read from chapter 4? Did you hear any commonalities between those two sections? Because typically we read the Bible in chapters, and so this we wouldn't get to, if we're doing a Bible study, we might not get to this chapter until the next week. But I believe the Lord and the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have put these accounts next to each other for a reason. To make a comparison. Did you hear a comparison? What happens to the priesthood in Israel? Hophni and Phinehas, the right and left hand of Eli, the high priest, are killed. They're cut off. And Eli, this fat religious ruler in Israel, is fat. Dagon was a fat idol. You can look it up. And Eli falls over backwards, and his head is removed from being attached to his body. He breaks his neck. Exactly what happens with Dagon. He falls over, his right and left hands are broken, and his neck is broken. And so what's the point? The point is, God is telling us in the scripture, I believe, that Israel worship in Israel has become pagan apostate worship, just like the worship of the Philistines. And what happens to the idol or God or the religious figure of the Philistines is exactly what happens to the religious leader in Israel. Woe to us if we ever so look like the world and world religions as the church. Because God has the same judgment for people who claim to be his church than those that don't. And when Israel or the church begins to treat God the way the world treats their gods, God will then treat Israel the way he treats the world. That's what it is. That's what he does. God is not a respecter of persons. He will fight for his own glory, and he will fight for grace for his people. Because that's what we saw. Yes, the glory of the Lord being trampled all over. And it was coming out in the fact that there were true worshipers being trampled over. In other words, God fighting for his own glory has the effect of fighting for you. And the glory of the Lord is all over this passage, which is sort of the next point or part of my sermon. Look at that middle section I skipped, chapter 4, 19 to 22. Now, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, so Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon us. It induced labor. And about the time of her death, the women attending said to her, "Don't be afraid, you have borne a son." But she didn't answer or pay attention. She named the child Ichabod, which in Hebrew sounds more like Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and her husband. So she said the glory has departed from Israel for the ark of God has been captured. The name Ichabod, kabod is the word for glory. And so she names this kid, there is no glory. How'd you like to be named Ichabod? Don't name your kids Ichabod. There is no glory, for the glory has departed. The glory has departed. It says it twice. Now, what's interesting is the word for heavy, I have it in your bulletin in bold in parentheses, is the same word. It's like in English, we say something is a weighty situation, or man, that was heavy. It's the same word for glory. So the word glory appears over and over in this text. She says the glory has departed from Israel because the ark had left. But see, this is another word picture. It's another acted out parable. The glory had not left because the ark had left. The glory had left because the glory was not in the hearts of the people. God was not being glorified. And so the ark leaving was, again, a physical representation of what was already happening. No glory, Ichabod. Reminds me of Philippians 3. We studied Philippians all over the summer. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame and is not representative of the priesthood. In Hosea 4:7 and Habakkuk 2:16, I have those in your bulletin. Those old passages talk about the same thing: God turning a people's glory into their shame, because they're glorying in themselves. In Romans 1, it says the same thing. They rejected the glory of God to worship themselves. We live in a time like no other where glorification of self is lifted up above all else. It's the great demise of our country right now, I believe. It's worshiping of self. We see it all over social media, self-aggrandizing, self-glorifying behavior as opposed to humility. Not thy will be done, but my will be done. And when we see people fighting online and we see all the sins they're advocating for that are contrary to the word of God, isn't that saying, my will be done, not your will be done? Self-glorification. One of the commentators I'm reading, Dale Ralph Davis, says, whenever the church stops saying, thou art worthy, and starts saying, thou art useful, you know that the ark has been captured and the glory has departed. Paul says he won't glory in himself at all for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, that if he's going to glory, he's going to glory in Christ. Actually, he says boast. I won't boast in my own accomplishments. I'll boast in Christ. Same thing. In glory, or in English, glory means, it's hard to define. I mean, define glory in your mind. It's magnificence. It's great beauty. It's all goodness. It's excellence. It's renown. It's honor. But that's not all it is. I sum it up by saying glory is ultimate greatness in all that God is. He's glorious. When you're standing on the edge looking at glory, can you ever turn away from it? If you go out on Grand Canyon or see one of our beautiful sunsets, don't you want to stare? Or if you wake up early enough on the North Carolina coast to see the sunrise over the ocean, it's glorious. Doesn't scratch the surface of the glory of the Lord. In Exodus 24:16, it says, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. They had never seen anything like it. Later in Exodus, Moses would say he would love the Lord so much. Show me your glory. God only let him get a glimpse of a fraction, because the glory of the Lord would destroy us. The glory permeates all he does in his presence everywhere, and that was emblematic of the ark. The glory of the Lord has left Israel. His presence has left. But we will see in coming weeks that it will return. And then when Solomon, three kings into our story, builds the temple, the glory that entered the tabernacle and rested on the ark will enter the temple. But do you know what happens? That temple will be destroyed. The ark will once again go into exile. They never found it, by the way. The glory will depart again. And centuries later, when they rebuild it, you read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then again when Herod makes it even bigger, it's never said that the glory re-enters that temple. So what's the hope? Well, again, it's the gospel. It's the gospel of grace. Because something happens in the New Testament, and you know what it is. But John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Because what is it that the glory of the Lord has left? He's no longer dwelling among his people. And we long for that. The way we long for a good king, and we see when there are good kings, the nation kind of follows after God. And then when there are bad kings, the nation doesn't follow after God. We've looked at that cycle that happened with the judges. So how do we get a good king forever? Well, in 1 Samuel, it promised an everlasting king whose reign will be forever and justice will be forever. We saw that with the priesthood. And we get a perfect high priest who makes intercession for us forever. How about God's dwelling with us, his presence, his glory among us? We get it again in Christ. The book of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The word became flesh. God put on flesh to come to us. And when we do, we don't have to cower like Moses. Even though Moses longed to see the glory of the Lord, we see it. That's why at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got a glimpse. Just like Moses got a glimpse on the mountain. It's a New Testament retelling of that story for the apostles to say Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the very glory of God. And so while the glory of the Lord never entered that temple in that form, Jesus Christ would come to the temple. He'll open the scriptures as a kid and he'll say, this is fulfilled in your presence. And when he returns as an adult, he looks around and he calls everything he sees a den of thieves, grace robbers, new Hophni and Phineases. He turns over the tables. Cried over Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. How I long to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her brood under her wings. So just like the ark is taken captive, Jesus too, this new ark, goes into exile. The people reject him. The way Israel was rejecting God, and he is put on a cross. Isaiah 53:8 says that Christ was cut off from the living, just like Eli's line was cut off. See, Jesus Christ is the new ark of God, because what did the ark contain? And I told you this. It contained the tablets of the law, the word of God. It contained the manna, the bread of life, and it contained the power of God in Aaron's rod. And Jesus Christ is called what? The very word of God, the bread of life, and he has the power of the Spirit of God resting upon him. The new ark, sent into exile. But what is striking is the way that Eli and Dagon are judged. Judgment against their head and their hands. How is Christ killed? But they put a crown of thorns on his head and nail in his hands. But just like the ark will return to Israel in a few chapters, after it has defeated all of its enemies, it's a great story we're going to see, Jesus Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. Just like the crushing of the head of Dagon and the crushing of the head of Eli, the final crushing is that promise from Genesis chapter 3, the crushing of the head of serpent. And sin, death, and the devil are destroyed in Jesus Christ. And then he says, or the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit because Christ lives in us. We carry his glory. So Christian, the glory can't depart from you if you're truly in Christ. He's living inside you. We become the tabernacle of God, if you can believe that. And the scriptures tell us that we will be glorified. On earth, everybody's trying to glorify themselves. And we can't. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. Sorry, political season. But in and through Jesus Christ, we are being conformed into his image. We are being made glorious, and we will be glorified. Philippians 3, Romans 8, all over the scriptures. We get glory. Never surpass the glory of God, of course. And you know what? Christ longed, he longed for his disciples to see his own glory. In John chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over flesh to give eternal life to all who have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. Father, now glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you from before the world existed. But then he says this, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We see the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ. And when you see that, you can't treat him like a genie in a bottle or a God in a box. He's the almighty, sovereign Lord of ruler of the universe, not Elohim, generic God that they call Dagon Elohim too. He's Yahweh. The Jewish people won't even say the name, and if they write it, they write G-D. It's so hallowed. We treat it as so common. But in Jesus Christ, we're redeemed. The very glory of the Lord comes here to redeem us and to make us glorious. Jesus longed that they would know this and know him. Do we want that? Meadowview, I pray that we don't devolve into pagan worship. And when you hear that, you think sexual immorality and all the sins that the Bible speaks against. Absolutely, but when that happens, it's because the glory has departed from your hearts. And then we can't serve grace to others. And the gospel reveals this glory. John MacArthur says, the gospel reveals God's glory, that is the perfection of his person or attributes, including his holiness, his hatred of sin, and justice, demand of punishment for violations of his law, and grace, forgiveness of sin. We're called to be agents of grace. I love that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, our founding documents here in Presbyterianism going back centuries, it says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I think that this is where John Piper is absolutely right. It's to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Your enjoyment in this life is not a separate Venn diagram from the glory of God. It comes to fruition that we are living lives that are in such great enjoyment of God that we are giving him the glory. So that's my prayer for us. That's my prayer for us as we ordain and install guys, that we would be agents of that, that we would preserve the glory and the holiness of God, not in some kind of doctrinal, hard way, but in a way that we see the beauty of Jesus. Because that's what glory is. And then we want to be servants of that grace to others. That's the call, I believe, of the pastor and the deacon, all the saints in the church. Let us reflect true worship here in Meadowview. Let's pray. Oh, Father, again, we see hard texts of your judgment, but we forget you are holy and glorious. And when people forget about your holiness and your glory, it is affront to you and it robs grace from your people. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that puts your glory front and center, that we would diminish and you would increase, and that we would give glory to you. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.